We're back in Jonah chapter 2 this morning. Jonah chapter 2. We hopefully, in a moment, if we can get it working, there'll be a slide that will come up that will just remind you of the different things we've looked at so far. This is the fourth in our series. We're now into Jonah chapter 2. There we go. We have it up. So this morning, we're number 4. Surprising suffering. Jonah suffers. It reminds us of an abandonment by God. Now, I know it's not Christmas time, but you think to a classic Christmas film that I'm sure at least some of you have watched, Home Alone. In Home Alone, you've got a boy who's, 9, 10 years old, and his family's getting ready for Christmas, and in the midst of an argument with his parents, he shouts out something like, "I never want to see you again." Of course, the next morning, the family goes and catches a flight to Paris, and in the confusion of it all, they leave this boy behind. He's home alone, and to start with, it's great fun. He enjoys it so much, but after a while, it's not how he expected. He starts to feel lonely. He's sad. He's bored. He even misses his big, annoying brother who bullies him. Not what he expected. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah has got what he wished for. That is the first of my 4 points this morning. Jonah experienced life without God's presence. That's what Jonah's been running from in chapter 1, running from the presence of God. He wants to shake off every influence, every reminder of God in his life. He thought it would make it happier. He thought he'd be free, freeing himself from the shackles of constantly being reminded of God and having to live for him. But that's not how it works out. He ends up inside this big fish instead. Because actually, in running from God, Jonah has reached the very bottom, the lowest point. He thought he was on the way up, thought he was making progress. But actually, his life has been spiralling downwards and downwards ever since that moment he decided to run. That's something the writer wants us to notice. If you go back into chapter 1 and verse 3, notice how many times the word down is used. It's deliberate. In chapter 1, verse 3, he went down to Joppa. And then when he finds the ship, still in verse 3, he went down into it. Then in verse 5 of chapter 1, Jonah goes down into the inner part of the ship. Jonah had gone down again there. Verse 15 of chapter 1, I know it doesn't use the word, but he goes down into the sea. And then into chapter 2 and verse 6, Jonah says, "I went down." Now, yes, Jonah is going physically downwards. But can you see why that's important here? He's not just going physically downwards, he's going spiritually downwards as well, until he reaches the very bottom in this fish. He'd even tried to end his own life. That's why he's asking these sailors to throw him into the sea. He reaches a point where he thinks, "I'd rather die," and he can't even do that because God saves him and rescues him. Just when he thinks, "It can't get any worse, I can't sink any lower," he does. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you feel like your life is on a downward spiral. Just one thing after another. Maybe some of those things, they're not your fault. You feel like you made good decisions. You wouldn't have done anything differently. But things, bad things, just seem to keep on happening. Maybe you made unwise decisions. And now you're living with the consequences of your decision, and it was my fault, I did it. Maybe like Jonah, you made sinful decisions. Like Jonah, you did things that were wrong. Maybe like Jonah, you've even had moments where you thought, even death would be better than this life. Maybe God's taken something away from your life that you just can't live without. Maybe he's brought something into your life that you just can't live with. Well, that's where Jonah has reached in Jonah chapter 2. He is at rock bottom. And for him, he's there because of his own sins. It's his own fault. Now, who sent him there? Who put him in that fish? Notice what Jonah says in verse 3. He says, "For you cast me into the deep." Now, if you're ahead of me here, you might be thinking of yourself, hang on, back in chapter 1 and verse 15, it's very clear that the sailors picked him up and threw him into the sea. But now Jonah's saying, "You did it." Which one's right? The answer's both. Both are right. The sailors did it. They had genuine choice about whether to do it or not. But Jonah's saying, "I know God did it too. He was directing their thoughts and their movements. He was pulling all the strings." That's something that can boggle your mind sometimes. I don't want to pretend to fully grasp entirely how that works, that God rules supremely, and yet people are never let off the hook because of that. We're not called to fully understand that, but we are called to believe it. And actually, it's something that should make us stand in awe of a God who we cannot fully comprehend or understand. There's a mystery to the very nature of God here. So Jonah wanted to escape from God's presence. And you know what God says? God says, "Okay, if that's what you want, I'll give you what you ask for." So he says in verse 2 that Jonah finds himself in the belly of Sheol. Now Sheol here means the grave, the place of the dead. Now maybe that means Jonah actually died inside that fish. I don't know. He's saying he was in the place of the dead. Maybe he actually died. Maybe he's talking metaphorically. Maybe he's saying, "The fish was like a grave to me. I was as good as dead." In verse 6, he says, "I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever." Now, when he talks about the bars there, the place of the dead in the Old Testament was seen as being entered through a gate made of bars. So what he's saying is, "I went through that gate and the door with the bars on it slammed behind me. I was in the place of the dead." He talks about the pit in verse 6 as well. It's another way of referring to the same place, the pit, the grave. Jonah experienced a death-like experience in a God-forsaken hole. He experienced what it really is like to be cut off from God's presence. A place of darkness, a place of hopelessness, a place where every creature comfort, the ones we talked about with the children, whether it's sunlight or food or peaceful rest and sleep or friendship or laughter or hope, whatever it is, they're all gifts from God. And so Jonah experiences life without any of those things. It's what life cut off from God's presence is like. And secondly, Jonah was delivered from life without God's presence. And verse 3, we're introduced to one of the things I think we're meant to notice in Jonah's prayer. I touched on it a moment ago before we sang, that this is an aquatic psalm. This is a song full of watery images. So in verse 3, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." Verse 5, "The waters surrounded me, the deep closed around me, the weeds are wrapping around my head." Now, maybe that doesn't strike you as surprising. Maybe you think, "Aren't you telling me something very obvious here?" Jonah's describing what happened to him. He went down in the water. The flood, the water came around him. But what's so interesting here is that so many of the Psalms in the Bible use the same language to describe feelings of terror and fear and uncertainty. I could quote lots of Psalms to you. I'll only give you one. Psalm 69 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I've come to deep waters. and the flood sweeps over me. You think about it, it's imagery we use ourselves. If I was to say to you, I'm drowning in a sea of paperwork, or I'm in it right up to my neck. Jonah here is physically experiencing what psalm writers like David experienced emotionally. So Jonah says his life was fainting away, and that from the belly of Sheol, from the belly of that fish, from the lowest point, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. I don't know what you think God should do in this position. What should he do to Jonah? Jonah deserves nothing but punishment here. He has run from God. He knew better. But God listens and he answers. Friends, however deep you may feel you've gone, however much the darkness of sin may have got hold of you, whatever it is you've done, however low the struggles of sadness and depression and fear may take you, it's never too deep to cry out to God. And however deep you've gone, he'll hear you and he'll answer you. That's what he does with Jonah. He hears and he commands the fish and spits Jonah out onto the dry ground. One thing you notice in Jonah's prayer here is that Jonah's attitude to God has really changed. You compare chapter 1 and chapter 2, you see that. I don't know if you ever noticed when you've got someone who's annoyed at you. They don't want to use your name. They don't want to talk to you. They don't want they don't want to look at you. They just talk about you. He's doing that. They'll talk to someone else about you, but they don't want to talk to you. They don't even want to use your name. That's the contrast between Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 2. In the first chapter, there's no evidence of Jonah talking to God at all. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. There's no record of Jonah saying anything back to him. Ironically, it's the sailors who talk to God in that chapter. Jonah talks about God in the chapter. Back in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord. He's talking about God, but he's not talking to him. But now in chapter 2, he is. The words you and your, you can count them up if you like. I counted them and I made it 9 times. You or your appear in this chapter. And there are lots of other times when it's clear, even without using those words, this is someone talking to God. Back in chapter 1, he was quite willing to talk in theologically accurate ways. But now it's personal. Now he's talking to God. He says in verse 7, when he remembered the Lord, he prayed to him, and his prayer went, it says, into your holy temple. And he used to talk about the temple in verse 4 as well. The temple represents the presence of God to Jonah. Jonah's saying, I didn't want to look at the temple before. I didn't want to think about you. Now I will. Now I want to live in your presence. Because he says at the end of his song, salvation is of the Lord. Only God can save. Maybe you're here this morning and you're aware you have drifted away from God. Maybe with Jonah, it was a big act of rebellion, isn't it? But that's not how it always happens. Sometimes it can just be a gradual drifting away from him over a period of time. But Jonah's got something to teach us here. So the route to recovery isn't in reluctant obedience, it's in relationship. Relationship, because that's the heart of Christianity. We have a relationship with God. One where we can talk to him and pour our hearts out to him. Even at those moments when we feel like the waters have reached our neck and we're struggling just to keep going. And Christians have something even more wonderful than Jonah did. The Lord Jesus said his disciples are his friends. friends with Jesus. So what do you do if a friendship becomes distant? You do all the things that revive that friendship. You get in touch with that friend. You spend time together. You reminisce about things you've done in the past. You laugh together. You cry together. You plan for the future together. And so the Lord Jesus is your friend if you know him. There's an intimacy there. Don't feel you've got to approach him in some sort of formal way with all the right language. He's your friend. Does that friendship need reviving? Well, do all the things that friends do to revive it. There's something else to notice here in the words that Jonah sings, because really this is like a psalm, I think he's singing here. If you were to take these verses and lie them out flat and chop them up, if I can put it that way, what you'll discover is that virtually all of it is Jonah quoting from other psalms. And I think we've got a slide now that should show you this to save you flicking around lots of different verses. We've got a slide in front of you. You can compare pretty much any verse here, and you can find that he's quoting almost word for word the psalms. So I won't read them all out to you, but Jonah chapter 2 verse 2. Look at Psalm 120 that says, "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered." That's very similar to what Jonah's praying. Verse 3 compared to Psalm 42, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Right through to verse 9. How similar that is to Psalm 50. "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." What Jonah is doing here is he is praying the words of the Bible. He's obviously got these words in his head. He must have learnt them, been taught them. And as the waters are washing over him, and he's starting to faint, and he thinks his life is about to end, and as he cries out to God, these are the words that come to him. It's one of the reasons we teach children to learn the Bible. One of the reasons it's a very neglected thing for God's people, but it's so important to learn the words of Scripture. Now, I know that doesn't mean God will only answer our prayers if we can pray in Bible verses. That's not what it means. The Holy Spirit can help us in such times. But it does mean that learning the Bible is a way of preparing ourselves for the future crisis. The crisis that we don't know is around the corner for each of us. Okay, thirdly, this morning, there's a parallel here we need to spend some time thinking about. Thirdly, Jesus experienced life outside of God's presence. What Jonah experienced, Jonah says he was in the belly of Sheol. And that is a picture of what Jesus experienced at the cross. We talked about this a little bit last week, but now I want to focus particularly on one way in which that is true for Jesus. I don't know if you've heard the Apostles' Creed. If you've heard it, there might be one phrase that's often puzzled you, because it's often puzzled me as well. It says that Jesus descended into hell. And I don't know if you ever thought, what does that mean? Did Jesus actually go to hell when he died? Well, I'd say it's a confusing term to use, because he didn't go to the place we talk about as hell. Remember how he spoke to the thief on the cross as he was dying? He said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Not just the thief is going to be there, Jesus is going to be there too. But what those writers were driving at is something important, because he did, like Jonah, descend to Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave. And what that really means is that Jesus on the cross experienced abandonment. Like Jonah, he experienced life without the presence of God. Now, there's differences, I know. Jonah got himself into trouble. Jonah deserved everything he got. He had no one to blame except for himself. But Jesus experienced abandonment from God for sins that were not his. We read in Matthew 27 that great cry, "My God, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And that wasn't a rhetorical question. It was a gut-wrenching, painful cry of agony as the Father abandons, leaves the Son to die on the cross. What does forsaken mean when Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" We hear people talking sometimes about God-forsaken towns, sometimes, don't we? A place that's utterly deserted. It's a place in America, a place called Centralia. I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly. 55 years ago, this town in America, a fire started in a rubbish dump. And the fire then spread downwards into the ground and started burning all the coal under the ground. And 55 years later, it's still burning today. The town was abandoned in a moment. You can see what it's like. It's still there today. The roads are all sort of... there's huge cracks and fissures and there's smoke and things coming through them. It's a pretty terrifying place. And pretty much everyone left the town in a moment. Well, interestingly, there are still a few residents left. I don't know why. That town became deserted overnight. God deserts his Son at the cross to take the penalty for sin. Why did that have to happen? It had to happen because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Sin must be punished by death. And spiritual death is being cut off from God's presence. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it describes hell, which is the ultimate expression of that, in exactly that way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says eternal destruction is being away from the presence of the Lord. For Jesus to take the punishment for sin, he had to experience being cut off from the presence of God. That meant, just like Jonah, all of those creature comforts go in that moment. No angel to come and rescue him. No friends, no disciples to give moral support. No anesthetics to relieve the pain. No sunlight. There's darkness at that moment on the cross. None of the warmth of the sun beating down on his arms. It's more than that. It meant the active anger of God being poured out upon him. Imagine being in an amphitheatre thousands of years ago. You're there, and the lions are going to be set upon you. You can see them in their cage, and as you watch, you see who's opening the gate. Who is it? It's your own mum, your own dad, setting the lions upon you. Here, the full anger of God is poured out on his own Son. What that meant for the Son himself, to see his own Father pouring his anger out on him, not because he'd done anything wrong, but to take away the sins of the world. Think about how that was for God the Father. Those of you who are parents, when you see your children in pain, in real pain, what's every part of your heart wants to go over and pick them up and hold them. If you could take that pain instead, you would, and you feel so sad. There's nothing I can do. I can't swap places with them. You see sometimes these programs on TV about inmates in death row. You see the parents. Don't you feel for those parents? They're separated by this glass wall. They have to pick up a phone to talk. And the people behind the glass, the prisoners, they can't even touch. They can't even hold each other. They've not been able to hold their own sons who are in that prison. They've not been able to touch them for years and years. That's the experience of God the Father here as he leaves his Son on the cross. And it goes to the only person who doesn't deserve it. Jonah was getting what he deserved in that fish. Jesus wasn't. But both Father and Son pursue this, not out of any sense of pleasure, but out of love for his children, for you here today. Fourthly and finally, Jesus experienced life without God's presence, so you can live life in God's presence. We've got one more slide we can put up to, so that as I read this quote, you can follow it on the screen. It's a quote from the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, why does that creed we mentioned a moment ago, why does it say, why is there added, he descended into hell? Why did people want to talk about that? Now, we've talked about what we mean by hell there, the place of the dead. Why did Jesus have to go to the place of the dead and be abandoned by his Father? And here's the answer. That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. What difference does it make that Jesus was abandoned, forsaken on the cross? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured. Such a helpful answer. If Jesus just had to tick a box or sign a declaration at a form, we wouldn't have that assurance today. You'd be thinking, but what about this sin? Surely it's not as easy as that. And you'd be right. It's not as easy as that to deal with all our sins. But the terrors, the anguish of the cross that God the Son went through, that's what shows you there really has been a full punishment for sin. Every last sin really has been dealt with once and for all. That punishment for sin, abandonment from God. What I should have, I should be cast away from God forever. Instead, Jesus experiences it to the full degree. What price could there possibly be left for me to pay? What punishment could there be for my sins when he's done that for us? So Jesus does this. Think about Isaiah 43. We'll close with this. Isaiah 43 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, and the flame shall not consume you. Jesus passed through the waters of death so that you don't have to die spiritually. He's cleared the way. He's dealt with every last sin. And there's no one else like him. No one who can do that for you. Jonah's time in the belly of that fish points us towards that great cry of the Lord Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Praise God that there's a reason for that. A reason. He forsakes his Son for us here today. Just as Jonah was, as he cried out, he was rescued, so the Lord Jesus, raised from the dead. He stands not at the grave now. He's not still there. He's victorious over the grave. That's our Saviour. And that's something that should give us great confidence in him and what he's done for us. Well, let's sing to close. Number 493. Chose this hymn because it's one of the hymns that directly picks up on God's abandonment of the Son. In that first verse, it says, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. In that moment, that's a poetic way of saying, he turns away, he leaves his Son there on the cross, alone. Let's stand and sing 493.